Our scripture reading for this morning comes from the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 to 17. It most likely is found on page 1193 of your pew Bible. We do have several different kinds of pew Bibles, or two different ones. But around page 1193, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 to 17. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. You have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. And he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit this blessing, he was rejected. He could bring about no change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears. You may be seated. Well, good morning, and welcome, especially to any visitors to Boston and Park Street Church on this holiday weekend. We at Park Street are celebrating our 200th anniversary this year. And July 4th marks two significant events in our history here at Park Street Church. You may be aware of them, but on the 4th, in 1829, William Lloyd Garrison delivered his first anti-slavery address from this pulpit. And then just 2 years later, 1831, on July 4th, on the front steps of the church that you may have walked in, the front on the Tremont Street there, Park Street's Children's Choir were the first to sing Samuel Francis Smith's America, or My Country 'Tis of Thee, which we sang together earlier today. We have thousands of people that come through the sanctuary, the Welcome Center, on the Freedom Trail experience. They come from all over the world, from all over this nation. And one of the things that we do is we place a book in the back of the sanctuary and ask them to just record their prayer requests. The Freedom Trail guides often pass these around to different pastors, and we pray for them, sometimes a staff meeting or a staff lunch. And as I was reading through some entries from this past Saturday, not being able to read all of them, but recognizing that some were written in Korean, in Chinese, Italian, German, but the ones I was able to read, I want to share a few of these with you. Of course, I'm going to leave out the last names, but these are just recorded on one day, Saturday. This is past Saturday. Please pray for the family of Dilvin. He died 10 months ago, and everyone who knew him misses him so much. Pray for his brother Ezra. Dilvin was 14. Pray for my good friend Linda, who is dying of Lou Gehrig's disease. Pray for Gina, who is suffering from addiction. Pray also for Shauna and Bill, who are getting married in 5 weeks. Pray for the family of Angela, 31 years old, who was killed in a car accident on June 11th this year. For her brother Dominic, her mother Peggy, who is dying of cancer, and her father Fred. Pray that God would draw them unto himself and grant them salvation. Pray for Sanjay and Amita, for peace between each other and their family. Pray for my dad, that he comes home safe from Iraq. Pray for Diana, who wants to answer God's call to serve in India, but worries about the expense. Pray for Mark to return to school, fully recovered from his second battle of cancer. Pray for Alyssa as she looks and keeps looking to find a job as a teacher. Pray for my brother Carmen. May he find his way. Pray for Brittany and Glenn, who really want to have a baby. Now, as caring people, as fellow humans, we can see and feel, we can feel the pain, the suffering, and the struggle in these requests, and certainly behind these requests. And I'm certain that if we pass this prayer request book around this sanctuary, we all could record our cries for help, for deliverance, for healing, for protection, for guidance, peace, comfort. These struggles, our struggles, the human struggle is ultimately a struggle against sin, a struggle against personal and besetting sins, a struggle against sins that are done against us by others, a struggle against the sins of this fallen and broken and often misguided world that we live in. So how can we endure in this struggle against sin? Wouldn't it be easier to just give in to temptation or turn back or turn away from God? What keeps us patient in affliction or standing fast in the face of unbearable ridicule or opposition? How can we endure the pain of illness that we see around us or experience ourselves? Well, the gift and the good news of the text that we are looking at today is that it was written for just this purpose, to encourage and inspire and direct God's people to endure in the struggle against sin. And I'm convinced that if we grasp the truth of this text, if we can take to heart the gifts found in these words, then we can endure. We can keep on amidst pain and suffering that we often, if not daily, face in our struggle against sin. But not only endure as sons and daughters of God, but also mature into the men and women that God calls us to be. I think if we live into the truths found in this remarkable text, we won't simply endure as children of God, but profoundly mature into the community of God that He sees us becoming. So before I go any further, let me pray. Gracious Father, we do pray that we would sense Your grace in our lives, in this sanctuary, and certainly as we leave this place later today. I pray, gracious Father, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing unto You, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. I'm sorry, I'm just going to interrupt because this is really echoing. Should I move it down or up, or is it fine? Okay. Growing pains are a part of growing up. Whether they are the somewhat undefined pains that many children experience early on in life, often when they're heading off to bed, their legs ache, it might even wake them up at night, or the pain of growth spurts, cramps in your legs, something that I experienced as a 13-year-old, where I grew 5 inches one summer. I remember often waking up at night, my legs in full cramp mode, just kind of crawling out of bed and trying to hobble over to my parents' room and just asking for someone to massage my legs to get these cramps to go down. My brothers found it to be a big pain because we couldn't travel in our car more than 2 hours before I'm jumping and in full cramp mode in the back seat. Now we have, I have three brothers, four boys in a station wagon. So there wasn't a lot of room to stretch out. And so my father had to pull over and as I'm crying for someone to massage my legs, my brothers didn't seem to help out too much. But my dad came through for me. See, growing pains are a part of growing up. And I suppose you also can include all the pains that we experience as we learned lessons, life lessons, growing through adolescence. For me, that would be learning that jumping off of our roof into 2 feet of fresh snow isn't as fun as it looked like it would be. Or learning that climbing this willow tree in our backyard with soccer cleats makes for a quicker trip down and a trip to the hospital. Or trying to listen to my dad, who was assuring me that my daily grind of getting up at 5:15 every day throughout high school to deliver papers to 100 homes was more about building character and responsibility than making real money. It's true that some growing pains are more painful than others. And they are a struggle against different things, whether a struggle against nature or a struggle against gravity, or against stupidity or laziness. It's true also, though, as spiritual beings, that we struggle and go through appropriate growing pains in order to strengthen and mature our spirit. Here, the struggle is against sin. The letter to the Hebrews takes pains to demonstrate how Jesus has experienced all that we go through in the struggle against sin. Listen to these verses in chapter 2, verses 17 to 18. For this reason, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And then in chapter 5, verses 7 and 8, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And then this from chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, right before our passage that we're looking at today. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. This is good news. Really good news. God sees, or not only sees, our struggle against sin, but in the person of Jesus, God has experienced the human struggle against sin. God himself had to grow up with growing pains, to learn obedience, to endure shame and opposition. And I think this is a truth easily lost in the midst of our struggles, easily forgotten. But the God that we gather to worship here this morning and every Sunday, the God that we strive to follow in our everyday living, has experienced hardship and temptation, pain, suffering, persecution, poverty, betrayal, disappointment. He has witnessed firsthand brutality, sickness, oppression, racism, sexism, favoritism. God knows our world. God knows our struggle in this world. And what we find in this passage is that God is able to use our struggle for our good and our growing up into Christ-likeness through the obedience of our faith. I'd like to read this passage just one more time, reading just the verses 4 to 11, because next week in the 8:30 service, I will be looking more closely at verses 12 to 17. You'll have the privilege of hearing from Johnny Erickson Tata in the 11 o'clock service next week, but I will be finishing up this short sermon series in the 8:30 service next week. But look at verses 4 to 11 one more time. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves and punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. The letter to the Hebrews was written to a community of Christians, most likely Jewish Christians, in the middle part of the first century. This community of Christians had a very specific history together. They were new followers of Jesus, and they had already gone through a significant persecution that's recorded in chapter 10, verses 32 to 34. I'm not going to read it, but it includes the fact that they have lost property. Their property has been confiscated. They were subjected to public insults, and many of them were imprisoned. And then the remarkable thing is it said they went through this persecution joyfully. But now they were going through or just about to face something similar, if not more harrowing, in their struggle against sin. In verse 4, our passage says the struggle has not yet resisted to the point of shedding their blood. Yet even the mention of their blood being shed has dark clouds coming on the horizon. And for this reason, many scholars do date this letter to the early 60s A.D., right before the outbreak of the more bloody persecution that happened under Emperor Nero in A.D. 65. So it's not surprising, in light of this fact, that this letter focuses like a laser beam on Jesus. It begins by saying Jesus is superior to angels. And moves on to say, Jesus is greater than Moses. And then Jesus is the great high priest. In chapter 10, Jesus is the perfect and forever sacrifice, which leads to chapter 12, where we see Jesus at his greatest, where the author writes, fix your eyes on Jesus at his greatest, enduring the cross. Enduring the opposition of sinful men who put him there to the point of shedding his blood and giving up his life. You see, Jesus is the only answer, the only anchor worth holding on to. And the suffering and pain we experience, they experienced in our current, in any future struggles against sin. Now, we don't know for sure who wrote this theologically rich and highly pastoral letter, but we can be certain of the purpose that the author intended in writing it. In light of the ongoing persecution and suffering, in view of the darker clouds on the horizon, the author aims to encourage and inspire and exhort the recipients to live by faith, to obey and follow after God despite what's happening around them, despite what they might see happening or about to happen to them. We see sprinkled throughout the letter hints of why the author is writing. In chapter 2, he writes, "Pay attention so you do not drift away." In chapter 6, "We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised." In chapter 10, "You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what has been promised." And then finally, the beginning of right before our passage, "So that you will not grow weary and lose heart." So we see in verse 4, the writer saying, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood." Now, is this supposed to make them feel better? Is this, or perhaps feel bad, that they are not trying hard enough? I don't think so. I think it builds upon the command to fix your eyes on Jesus, who did resist to the point of shedding his blood. Jesus has been where you are, and worse. And so really it gives the letter writer to the Hebrews and the Holy Spirit speaking to us today just permission to say, endure, persevere, and that's it. Endure, because Jesus did. But God knows that they needed more than that, and God knows we need more than a command to endure. What we really need is encouragement to endure. We need incentive to keep on. And so he moves on to verse 5. "You have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons." Many translations have this as a rhetorical question. Have you forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons? And he goes on to quote Proverbs 3. Verses 11 to 12, which is part of a larger passage of a father's loving instruction to a son to pass on wisdom, to exhort him to make wise choices. The Lord disciplines those he loves, so do not lose heart. Likewise, in the circumstances of your life, however difficult, God is addressing you as sons and daughters. God is treating you as dear children. And this is the first gift of this text, the reminder that they and that we are beloved children of God. And with this reality, it begins a series of implications that transform our struggle against sin into a training ground toward maturity and holiness. Here in verse 5, the author makes a shift in metaphors. He shifts the metaphor from describing life with God as a race. Now, he'll pick that metaphor back up again in verse 12, and we'll look at that next week, or I'll look at that next week in the 8:30 service. But he shifts from this metaphor of life with God as a race to life with God as a parent-child relationship. Now, both of these have a sense of training and persevering and growing up. Training and persevering. But the parent and child relationship picks up on an important theme that the writer to the letter of Hebrews was writing on in chapter 5, the sense of growing up, maturing in Christ. So he writes in chapter 5, verse 11 to 14, "We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. So that is in chapter 5. And we find ourselves in chapter 12, near the end of the letter. The author here is finally giving them this solid food. This passage is a teaching about righteousness. In verse 11, discipline produces a harvest of righteousness for those who are trained by it. This is the solid food for a Christian. If you want to grow and mature in Christ, it begins by understanding your place and recognizing yourself as a dearly loved and legitimate child of God. Please hear that. In your struggle against sin, the first step of obedience is recognizing and confirming your identity as sons and daughters of God. Then next is recognizing that the painful circumstance of your life, the ongoing struggles against sin in our lives, are God's way of growing us up to maturity in Christ. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. Now, I'm convinced that this is not merely a command to endure, but more likely an encouragement to keep enduring. There are clear commands, clear imperatives in this passage, and they come later. I did read them earlier. Strengthen your arms. Make every effort to live at peace with everyone. Be holy. See that no one is sexually immoral. But the verb translated endure here is from a Greek form that can be either imperative, and so translated as it is in the NIV, or a present indicative, you endure. And so New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce translates this verse, it is for discipline that you endure what you do. Another scholar translates it, you are enduring for the sake of an education. We really don't need a command to endure what we're going through. We do need incentive. We do need very good reason to keep on enduring. It's like telling a marathon runner, finish. And what's more helpful is encouragement to keep on. The Greek word translated discipline here and used 7 times in this passage has this nuance of education, instruction, or providing guidance for responsible living. Something clearly a parent would do for a child. And something God does for us. So Eugene Peterson in his Message translation translates this verse. God is educating you. That's why you must never drop out. And I think these really get at the heart of what's happening in this community of believers who have received these words. They're ready to drop out. They've perhaps forgotten their identity as God's beloved children. And so they're being asked to be wise, to view their adversity as an experience of training and obedience, to grow up to maturity. To see discipline and suffering and struggling as a mark of God's love and a badge of honor to be called sons and daughters of God. And the good news for us is the same. That God uses our struggle against sin, the ugly and painful things that we face, however big or small, not to leave us as children, but to grow us up to be the men and women that He sees us becoming. And as we embrace this wisdom and live into this wisdom by faith, we are assured that God is not ashamed to be called our Father. And Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11, the writer writes these remarkable words: "Both the one who makes people holy and those who are being made holy, those who are struggling to grow up in Christ, are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters." This text shouts and really sings that God loves you. But it's in a different key than we're used to hearing. God, your Father, loves you, and you can be sure of this because you are suffering and struggling against sin. Therefore, you can, and perhaps only can, grow to spiritual maturity through such struggling. But this remarkable truth that God loves you and so treats you as his beloved child is not even the best part yet. Because the writer goes on to describe what kind of father our God is. He writes, "We have all had human fathers, that is, fathers of the flesh, who disciplined or trained us up, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness." So this gives both a way to endure and the real incentive to endure. The way is submission. Submit to the Father of spirits and live. And the reward is a life and a share in God's holiness. God here is described as the Father of spirits. And this is in contrast to human fathers, fathers of the flesh, used in the same verse. And so to accent this contrast, the NIV adds this our spirits. But it's really Father of spirits. And though it's an unusual designation for God, it is used on the lips of Moses in Numbers, where he says, "Praise to God, O God of the spirits of all flesh," in Numbers 27. And so I think it simply means that God is both the creator and the sustainer of all of life. And this God, the creator and sustainer of all of life, is your spiritual father. And so he can work all things and does work all things together for your good. So the picture that's being drawn is that as we submit or willfully subject ourselves and our lives to God, the Father of our spirits, the one who created us, the one who's in control of all circumstances, we are then privileged, elevated really, to share in God's character, in God's holiness. We're going to talk more about holiness and righteousness and peace next week as I finish this sermon series in the 8:30 service. But suffice it to say here that this reward, this incentive towards holiness, and then the next verse towards righteousness and peace, is both a future promise, it's coming and guaranteed to happen, and an exhortation of a present reality that God wants to happen in his community. So it's a promise of life to come, holiness, glory, righteousness, peace, but it's also an exhortation to get on living that kind of life now. We'll talk more about that next week. But I want to end this week by looking closer at the first part of this picture. The picture of God's children being willing to subject themselves, to submit themselves to their spiritual father. This sounds like a logical thing. Sounds like a natural thing for a spiritual child to submit to the spiritual father. But here is where the struggle against sin rubs up against the struggle of obedience. This is where the uncomfortable experience of living by faith is exposed. So what does it mean What does it mean for you to submit to the Father of Spirits? We see right here clearly it leads to life. It leads to sharing in God's holiness. We see that God will work it for your good. What does submitting to the Father of Spirits mean for you? It could mean what it meant for the Christians or the early Christians who received this letter in light of this litany in chapter 11 of the heroes of the faith that are recounted. It could mean living like them. It could mean following through on something God has asked you to do despite the circumstances around you that make it difficult. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. C.S. Lewis wrestled with the prayer that we prayed earlier today, "Thy will be done," because he viewed it as an exhortation to submit to God's will. And it is that. But he recognized that it is something more than that. He writes, "We are to accept what befalls us to be sure, but we also are to get on with what he's assigned us to do. Thy will be done is not a simple prayer of resignation, but it's a way of living out of the grace of God in our lives." Johnny Erickson Tada, again, who we will be privileged to hear from next week in this service and the 4 and the 6 o'clock service. She's a remarkable woman of God who has lived out the sermon that I'm preaching to you right now. And she has written, "God's grace is the desire and power to do His will." She writes, "God's grace is enough." And so it's enough to have the desire and power to do His will. We know it's God's will that each of us grow into Christ-likeness, but becoming like Christ is a long and arduous process, no matter where and when you begin it. But getting on with what we must do, taking this next step of obedience, is where life and holiness is found. Now, it could also mean this submitting to the Father of Spirits. It could also mean for you to begin identifying closer with who you are as a child of God. Again, in Hebrews 11, the writer says, "By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God. He knew his identity as a son of God, rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin." You see, a child of God, growing up to be a woman or a man of God, gives up any relationships or any activities that stunt or belittle their spiritual growth and maturity into Christ-likeness. Now, submitting to the Father of Spirits could also mean for you deciding to follow Jesus for the first time. Also in chapter 11, the writer to the Hebrews says, "Anyone who comes to God must believe He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him." In the gift of our passage today, the promise and assurance that God is working our pain and struggles into something good for us, these are gifts for God's family, for God's children. And if you don't yet know that you are part of God's family, today is the day to make that decision. Today is the day where Jesus can say, "I am not ashamed to call you a brother or my sister." And after the service, there will be pastors and a prayer team to the front right of the sanctuary here that would be happy to talk with you more about that and pray for you about that. The truth is, that medicine is not needed to cure growing pains, but rather you just need to endure them. Though the encouragement of a good massage or a warm press does help at times, and the gift of this text is encouragement. It's encouragement it gives us to begin to see a set of our circumstances, our struggles, with new eyes, as spiritual growing pains. Whether these are the temptations that you face that just won't quit, or co-workers that relentlessly ridicule your faith, or any suffering you experience or witness in this world. Now I know that you perhaps don't face the same sets of circumstances of our brothers and sisters throughout this world that often do give their life for the sake of Christ. Daniel last week mentioned many of them. And so we should do, in our resistance against sin, we should do all we can to pray for them, to work for change, to encourage them in whatever way we could, by going. But we need to recognize, in order to even get to that point, that our own struggle against sin, our sufferings, our pain, our hardships are working in us God's goodness and holiness. So we must not ignore them or diminish them. So I'm going to close with this. If I was going to pass around this prayer request book around the sanctuary, what would you write in it? What are your struggles against sin? What circumstances in your life or that you see test your obedience of faith? What are you enduring, perhaps painfully, for which you need the Father of Spirits to breathe life into you and to your situation as you submit to Him? Well, I encourage you, if you have a journal, I'm just going to take a moment to give you a chance to reflect upon that. If you have a journal, to write it down, or a piece of paper to write it down. What would you write? And then encourage you to share it with someone, perhaps your small group. I lead a cafe small group. The cafe is our ministry for 20-somethings, and I am not 20-something. But this cafe small group makes me feel like I'm 20-something, so that is why I lead it. I have found over the last few weeks, as we've studied this passage together, that we pray differently, that we're even sharing our prayer requests differently. We're not just sharing the tough and disappointing and ongoing struggles that we and our family members face, but we're praying for God's working together these things for good, for our good. And we're praying that it be done. For the first time in a long time, I have felt a sense of joy and not just sympathy when praying for one member especially who had a humbling and mostly unjust encounter with a coworker recently. I was just reminded that God is at work. I'm recognizing that God is growing us up. He's making me and these 20-somethings I have come to know and love into mature men and women. No discipline seems pleasant at the time. Growing pains are painful, but it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who will be trained by them. So as we approach the Lord's table today, and as we share a meal in God's presence, let's begin to give thanks for the circumstances of our life in which God is leading you. I know for some of you that these are painful and unpleasant places. And I pray that they become, because of Christ's shed blood, a garden of righteousness and peace, a fertile ground to be growing up to be like Him. Amen.